this morning, however, we're in a series, and the series originated with the teaching in 1 John chapter 2, when he likens growing in Christ to a young Christian beginning in Christ, newly born again, and then a young person, a young man in Christ, and a mature father in Christ. And the question came up afterwards is, well, what are some of the teachings that are fundamental to the new believer? And from there, we looked into Hebrews, where we see this verse. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So once again, by way of reminder, these topics are fundamental to understanding what Jesus was saying. These are the teachings of Jesus that are foundational. Upon these, the other things are built. So we began to speak to these things individually. Last week, we talked about repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Frances spoke very well to that issue. She said that when she understood the love of God, it freed her up from having to prove herself to God. That's the works that have no life in them. Because you can never prove yourself to God worthy enough, because we can never remove the burden of our sin by the good deeds that we do. Good deeds have their place, but they cannot atone for our sins. That's something else. So it's tied in immediately to faith in God, that God has provided a way for that to happen. These are the fundamental teachings of Christ. Today, we're going to be looking at baptisms. Now, in your Bibles, some of your Bible translations may say about the ritual cleansings, and it may not say baptisms. However, they all have both of these things. They kind of come from the same place, and we're going to take a look at that before we really dive into this idea about baptism. So baptisms, then, where does it originate that we are to do this? It comes from Christ's command given in Matthew 28. When he begins by saying, all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. Let's pause. All authority is given to me. He did not say, I have taken all authority. I have won all authority. He said, all authority is given to me. Now, who did the giving? God the Father. God the Father gave Jesus all authority as he fulfilled his earthly mission, as he died and was, by the power of God, raised from the dead, and he's about to ascend into heaven, and he says, all authority has been given to me by the Father. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, Gaylord last week said, If you look at the syntax of that, it says make disciples, and it embedded in the text is the definition of making a disciple. And it is to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to verse 20 to say, and teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So to make a disciple involves that process of the baptism and then teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. This is where we get the directive to baptize. Now, it's very important to note to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Please keep that in mind. But first, we're going to answer this question. Where did the idea of baptism come in the first place? In Jesus' setting, in his life and times, the Gospels begin with Jesus coming upon John the Baptizer, who was baptizing in the Jordan River. Now, you'll notice in the text, nowhere does it say the people stood in amazement at what on earth was he doing. Why was he, people had their clothes on, why was he immersing them in water and bringing them back up? Where, it wasn't a foreign idea to them. They understood what John was doing. Because baptism derived from God's directive while the Israelites were in the wilderness. You can check it out in the book of Leviticus, where he begins the process of ritual cleaning. Why is it ritual? Because it does something in the physical that releases something or represents what's happening in the spiritual plane. For instance, John's baptism was a baptism for repentance of sins. Now, you cannot take a bar of ivory soap and some warm water and wash yourself, cleanse yourself with soap and water and get rid of the sin. But that's why it's called a ritual baptism or ritual cleansing, because God is saying you baptize or you have this ritual cleansing of yourself physically, and spiritually something will happen. Something is released and takes place spiritually. So back then, in Leviticus, the actual word is mikveh. Build a mikveh, and a mikveh, there are rules for building the mikveh. The mikveh was basically a place where water can gather, where it had an inlet and an outlet. So a deep spot in a stream or a river would be a mikveh. The water's coming in here, it stays in like a pool, an eddy in there, and then leaves. So you see, this was what John the Baptist was exactly in. He was in a mikveh. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been ritually cleaning in a mikveh, or baptizing. Okay, the baptism, that's a newer word than the Hebrew of mikveh, but that's the origin of it. So that when the people saw John doing this, they understood it. It's part of their Jewish culture, their heritage, their religion was with this ritual cleansing. Okay, so Jesus says here, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This morning, we're going to be focusing on baptizing them in the name of the Father. Why is that, baptizing them in the name of the Father? Why is that important? First of all, this baptism that Jesus was instituting here is different than the baptism of John. John baptized for repentance. John was the last of the Old Testament style prophets, and he had that prophetic, the prophecy was that the spirit of Elijah would be present when the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, was on the scene. So John the Baptist had that spirit of Elijah. Elijah, if you look at Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament, he called the Israelites back to God and told them they needed to repent and return to God. That's why John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. He was calling the people to repentance so that Jesus could establish his ministry in a repentant group. Jesus was the messenger of the new covenant. So you see, John the Baptizer baptizing for repentance, then the messenger of the new covenant is on the scene, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near you now. Repent. Get clean. Repent. Prepare yourself. The kingdom of God is now going to be accessible to you. Repent. Receive the kingdom. So that's where that was the play between John the Baptist and Jesus at the time when Jesus was here. So as he ascends into heaven, he says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a different baptism than what John was giving. By saying baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of, that means to come under the authority of. It is the authority of God the Father. It is the authority of Jesus the Son. It is the authority of the Holy Spirit that empowers this type of baptism. It is not the baptism of John. Next week, we're going to look a little bit about that because there's a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism as found in the book of Acts. But for here, we're focused on God the Father, the authority. Remember, this is God the Father, the one who gave all authority to Jesus one sentence before that Jesus recognized. So it is the authority of God the Father that we invoke when a baptism now is entered into. So it's really important to understand this, as we'll see in just a minute here. But the baptism also is, it's a call to commitment. John's baptism of repentance was to repent, but the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a call to commitment. Now, let's look at the context of this. Let's look at the historical context of this. Jesus ascended into heaven somewhere around 35 to 40 AD. Soon afterwards, Emperor Nero comes on the scene and persecution of the Christians took place. Several hundred years later, we see another, even worse emperor as far as persecutions on the scene, Diocletian. He's on the scene and it gets to be out of hand, the persecution against Christians. So let me put that into a visual for you. You have the apostles who are responding to God's Christ's directive that they go into the world and preach the gospel to Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. So they begin to spread the gospel. Now, part of that was to baptize them, as we have seen. It's part of the disciple-making process. But unlike today, where in this church, underneath this stage, we have a baptismal pool, a tank, if you will, and you can be baptized here, but it could happen with the doors closed and leaded glass on the windows where nobody can see. So you're actually, if you were baptized here, it would actually be relatively private and only seen by the witnesses, the family, the other members of the church, or whoever you invited. See, it's very controlled, really. But in those days, they didn't do this. They didn't have this. So the baptism was a public spectacle. You went down to the Jordan River, and you baptized very similarly to where John was doing it. Or you went to a different river if you were in Samaria or someplace else, but it was a very public place that you got baptized. So what does that mean? That means that anybody who sees this happening identifies you. You're one of those believers, aren't you? I saw you last week. I saw you being baptized. In other words, it's like painting a bullseye on you with Diocletian and Nero around. How did Paul, or when he was Saul, how did he know who to round up? Well, he knew in one part because people could say, hey, so-and-so down the block, there, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, because I saw them get baptized. So it means two things now. It means that the commitment to Christ as evidenced by the baptism was a really strong commitment. Why? Because there was significant risk involved in being baptized and identified as a Christian. So conversely, there must have been something really powerful about being baptized that made the risk worth taking. Does that make sense logically? If you're going to get a bullseye painted on you for taking a stand, there's got to be a really good reason that you do that. And I'm going to suggest that because we don't study the scriptures well enough today, we have lost a little bit of the potency of the baptism experience and what's going on there, so that we've lost that, and we've lost, therefore, the strength of the commitment to that and why we would commit to a baptism. Why would you do this? We've kind of lost a little bit of that. We're going to regain that here in this and two more teachings on baptism. In order to do that, we have to understand a law in the scripture. Now, I don't want to get overly complicated, but I think it's important that you understand this. This is called the law of imputation. It's a word I'm sure that is in your vocabulary, and you use it almost every week in shopping and going to the lumberyard or the grocery store. Imputation, you know, everybody knows what this means. So, but in case you're a little fuzzy on it, I'm going to explain what the law of imputation is. Okay, see, it's to ascribe a quality to one person by virtue of the quality found in another person. It's not exactly a transference, but it kind of works like that. It's to ascribe, to give, to transfer to Renee a quality that is seen here in Francis. That would be imputing Francis' enthusiasm for the Lord. We take that and we impute it over here to Renee. Now, I can't do that. Why? I don't have that kind of authority. I can't do that. But we're not talking about baptizing in my name. We're talking about baptizing in the name of the Father. So when we have the law of imputation, it's one of his laws. And let's see, let me give you an example here. Here's an example. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind who follow have received a sinful nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as by one man's sin, Adam, entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You are seeing an example of the law of imputation. Because Adam sinned, Adam could not beget sinless children. And his sin is imputed for all generations, on and on and on go. And that's what we call the sin nature that we're born with. It's an imputed thing to us. Here's another example. God imputed, that is to say that he placed on Jesus, the sin of all mankind. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. That's imputing again. One more example. A quality ascribed to one person by virtue of a quality found in another. God imputes to any person the righteousness of himself through Christ Jesus to those who believe. 1 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ, who never knew sin, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Keep the law of imputation in mind, and you'll see baptism from a different perspective. We naturally think of ourselves, the person being baptized. This is my experience. I'm doing this. I'm making a public confession that I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's right. But this morning, I want you to see it from a different perspective. I want you to see what's being imputed to the believer. That's why you want to be baptized. That's what's happening in those heavenlies above you while you're going down under, being raised up. And don't you love that symbolism? That we were dead in trespasses and sins. You are dead. You die with Christ to be raised again unto eternal life with Him. It's a perfect type and shadow of what Christ did on our behalf. So we are seeing that visually. But again, I want you to keep this law of imputation in mind, and let's see what is being imputed. God has a commitment that He's making in this baptism experience. Yet to all who did receive Him, John 1:12, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right. He gave. This is the same sovereign God who gave the authority to Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth. So now he's giving something to us. He's giving the right to become children of God. The Greek for this is exousia, the right. And it has to do with by virtue of authority. I have the right to do this. I have the right to be this by virtue of authority. Whose authority? Baptized in the name of the Father. He has the authority. Christ has the authority. So in the name of the one who has authority, that person, God, has imputed to me the right to be a son of God. That's happening. Next, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. At the moment of baptism, or no, let's back up. At the moment the person believes, has faith in God, believes that God has provided the means for that person's atonement through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then asks for Christ to come in. Asks, Lord, I want to be identified with you. Baptism. Identified. I am a disciple. When that happens, God gives eternal life. Okay? Don't we see this in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is something that God gives. And who is this person? Who is this? If we can put the imputation law into perspective, it's Christ that He raised from the dead, right? It's Christ that lives forever, right? It's Christ that who bore the sins, died, but God, through four different Greek terms for power, given in Ephesians, the first chapter, God exerted this tremendous power and raised Him from the dead. So in our baptism experience, we are raised with Him, and God imputes the eternal life found in Christ. He imputes that into us. He gives that to the believer. Did the believer earn that? All the believer did is said, okay, all the believer did is he or she held his or her breath and went under the water and comes back up. Does that earn you eternal life? No, because it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? So now, the next thing I want to show you is in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against him. So this happens to the believer. God says, I am reconciling you. How many still reconcile their checkbooks? Okay? When you do that, you set the balance to be equal, that there's no deficit, right? There's no surplus. There never is a surplus when you balance your checkbook. There's always this deficit thing happening. So God says, I'm balancing the books through Christ and what Christ did. That is an acceptable balancing. That's called propitiation. The offering made by Christ, an acceptable, the propitiation for our sins, it balanced it. The just attribute of God, his justice, was satisfied by Christ. And it's imputed to us. We are reconciled to God. We're made right. I mean, this is like amazing stuff. It happens because of what Christ did. And it's happening because of the authority that God has over these matters. He decides. So he says, I'm going to impute righteousness. I'm going to impute eternal life to the believer, on the virtue of Christ, imputing to you a quality that is found in Christ. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's one step further in this thing about reconciliation. In other words, you don't go before the Heavenly Father with Paul Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. You don't go with a backpack full of burdens and sins from that point on. Reconciliation, at the same time the reconciliation happens, God gives redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as in that classic Christian book, the sin load is dropped at the cross of Christ, and you have become a new creature because he has not only, he's in the same process of reconciliation, he is redeeming, he's buying you back through the blood of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins is complete, done, paid for. Christ. That's why Christ, when he stood on the cross, we recognized it was complete. He said, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. The forgiveness of sins for all mankind has now been purchased, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God by grace and through our faith in it. So what are we doing? I mean, if you're asked that question, what are we doing to get this? You're on the right track because you can't do anything. It's a gift of God. It's all been done for you by Christ Jesus. What happens is that we need to receive this, to accept this. And then in baptism, we say, wow, what a blessing. I commit to this. This is part of the power that was present in the understanding of the early believers that allowed them to be identified with Christ and suffer whatever consequences might ensue. But we're not done here. John 8:12, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a change. He implies here that there are people who do not have the light of life in them, that they are in darkness, and their destiny will only get darker. But in Christ, through Christ, we have been given the light of life. In a sense, that's another way of saying eternal life. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. So we're no longer children of darkness, but now we have, or children of light, we've been given the light of life, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. Jesus, began his ministry, remember, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near you. He didn't say, you're all in. He said, it's near you. It's near. Now, how do you go from near to being in Christ? You accept by faith the grace shown and given through God's mercy. You accept it. And then you make a commitment that you will live by this. This is a change. And that's what this baptism is all about. First Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. We have been literally brought into his family now. This is a game changer situation, and it lasts forever, or it lasts as long as you believe in it. And as sons and daughters, we receive an inheritance which is not perishable and is undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. So you say, well, this is like almost too good to be true, but just give me a little bit of a hint. What is the inheritance that's reserved for me in heaven? Well, unfortunately, I can't do that. And the reason is, Jesus said, eye has not seen nor ear heard. It has not entered the mind of man what God has reserved for those who believe in him and love him. So whatever I can describe is up there, it's short of the mark, because it hasn't even entered our minds. It's going to be something that is just going to literally blow our minds. And it's our inheritance in Christ. So the understanding of that and the faith in that allowed early Christians to become martyrs. It allowed early Christians to allow themselves to be identified. They did not deny Christ. This is way important. They did not deny Christ, but chose rather to suffer the consequences for being identified with Christ, even if during Diocletian's age, they were soaked in tar, put on a cross, and lit in his garden. There was something they understood about what was imputed to them that made it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens. That is something that is mine in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to hang on to it no matter what. What strength? What understanding? What the conviction, the commitment to put everything on the line for that prize that Paul mentions that is set before him is also set before us. So, children of God, we're reconciled. We have been given eternal life, the redemption, forgiveness of sins. We have an inheritance. He brought us into the kingdom of the Son, brought us into God's family, has placed in us the light of life. This is God's imputation to us. His commitment to the believer is all of this. This is the new covenant. that Jesus came to minister. He was the messenger of the covenant. He says, here it is. This is life. I have come to give life and give it more abundantly. And here it is. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when that moment happens, you are imputed with all of these blessings. Baptisms, a covenant of God and a commitment by the believer. And we know this much about God, that He is faithful. And when He makes a promise and He makes a covenant with His people, He is faithful and just and will stand by it. Our response is a commitment to it. The baptisms, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. These are some of the things that God imputes to the believer and has the authority to do so. So we baptize in the name of the Father. We also baptize in the name of the Son. Next week, we're going to look at what's involved with the authority of the Son. Why is He in the baptism thing here? Why isn't it just God? Why is it God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? So next week we're going to look at baptism from the perspective of what the Son has done in order to make this baptism what it is and what it can be in our lives. Father, we thank You for these words from Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for these precious verses, each one speaking a promise, each one pointing to You, each one lifting up Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our salvation. We thank You, Father, for these things. We acknowledge that it is only by grace alone that we can be acquire and apprehend these things. Father, increase our faith that we can apprehend, take hold of those things for which we were taken hold of by Christ. We thank You, Lord, that in Christ there's neither life nor death nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present or things to come, nor any other created thing can keep us from Your love, Heavenly Father, which is ours through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.